Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 37 today. Jeremiah 37, beginning at verse 1. King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall you say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again, and fight against this city, and take it, and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us. For they shall not depart. For though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent, and burn this city with fire. And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. Then said Jeremiah, It is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans. But he hearkened not to him. So Irijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house, and said, Is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, There is. For, said he, Thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, What have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that you have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets, which prophesied unto you, saying, The king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Therefore hear now, I pray thee, O my lord the king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street, until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the steadfast example of faithfulness to you that Jeremiah exhibits. And we pray that as we study his conduct and the conduct of others, in this passage, you would enable us to learn how we should stand for you and how we should exhibit holy boldness in the testimony that you've given us before unbelievers. Pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. I don't suppose anybody likes bad news. Last week in Jeremiah 36, we saw how Jehoiakim reacted to the bad news in Jeremiah's scroll. Cut it up. Burned it, destroyed it. Although at that time, you'll remember that the nobles, the princes, were sort of trying to protect Jeremiah. They were trying to hide him in Baruch and keep him out of trouble. Well, in this chapter, again, there is a revelation from God. The answer that God gives Jeremiah to the king's question in the first 10 verses. And again, there is some difference on the part of the king and the nobles. The king, though he doesn't like what Jeremiah says at all, still respects him as a prophet of God. The nobles, this time, are the ones whose hatred is most visible and most vehement. The story actually continues through two chapters, 37 and 38. And we'll just do the first half of it this week, and Lord willing, look at the second half of the story next week. Overall, we have here a series of character studies. We have, first of all, a character study of Jeremiah, an example of holy boldness in the face of opposition that seriously inconveniences him as a person. This is not just a matter of having people laugh at him behind his back. His life is threatened, and yet he continues repeatedly to hold out the message that God has given him. He will not be silenced. Whenever he has the opportunity, he will boldly say what God has laid upon his heart. We'll also have the example here of the princes, the nobles, the upper crust of Jerusalem society, who are so enamored of their position, of the prestige that it gives them, and perhaps the opportunity to be wealthy and powerful in the society, that they are blind to what God is trying to say, and in fact their love for their own prestige and position turns them to hate God's prophet and God's word. And then there's Zedekiah. We'll see a little bit of him this time, but more in chapter 38. A picture of a spineless king who offers no leadership to his nation. Talk about waffling. He waffles all over the map. The nobles ask him to destroy Jeremiah, and he says, do what you please, I can't stand in your way. And then a slave from the palace comes and says, you can't do that to Jeremiah. And the king says, you know, you're right, I can't do that to Jeremiah. You go help him. Just back and forth, with no determination, no resolve, no substance of any sort. And the fourth character study that we'll see, which again will be in chapter 38, is this slave from the palace, Ebed-Melech, a foreigner, a eunuch, somebody who would not even qualify for membership in the people of Israel, probably the star of the entire story. And we'll hear more about him in chapter 39 as well. Now, let's just pay a moment or two here to see how this section is put together so that as we move through it, you can recognize the pieces as we go along. First of all, you have in verses 1 and 2 a link between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. We talked about Jehoiakim in the last chapter. In this chapter, again, there is a revelation which is being rejected, and I think the writer wants to draw our attention to that. But he realizes he has to take us over the 20 years that lie between these two. And so he gives us a little transition here to tell us what's going on. Then in verses 3 through 10, we have the revelation of God in the form of an answer to a question that the king of Judah asks. The rest of the story is unfolding the response of various people to this revelation. I like to think of it as falling into four acts. The next is 11 to 16 and 17 to 21. Then 38, 1 through 13, and 14 to 28. And if you just take a moment and look at each of these four verses that end these sections, you'll see how the writer has marked this off for us. 37, 16, 37, 21, 38, 13, 38, 28. Let's start from the last one, first of all, 38, 28. So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison. Now go back to 38, verse 13. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. In fact, the Hebrew word for remain is the same as abode. Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison. Now look at the last verse in chapter 37. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. He abode in the court of the prison. finally, verse 16. In the Authorized Version, this is presented as the beginning of a paragraph. In fact, I believe we should read it as the end of the paragraph, a summary of what has happened in verses 11 to 15. So Jeremiah entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah remained there or abode there many days. So each of these four sections deals with some things that changes Jeremiah's status. And in each case, it closes with a remark that, okay, there is Jeremiah. The literal Hebrew word is sitting, remaining, abiding, dwelling, sitting. Here's Jeremiah sitting in jail. So we go through all this activity, and then the last picture we see is Jeremiah sitting in jail, and the curtain comes down. Then the curtain comes up, many more things happen, until finally we see Jeremiah sitting in jail, and the curtain comes down again. And so forth, four times. A drama in four acts about Jeremiah in jail. Jeremiah himself here, it's interesting, he's almost like a prop in the story. He is one of the characters, and we learn some lessons from him. But in a way, we learn more about other people. He's just there, somebody to put in jail, somebody to react to as we move through these four episodes. So we'll begin with the linkage between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And I want you to notice two things about Zedekiah in this section. His descent and his defect. His descent and his defect. We are told that King Zedekiah is the son of Josiah, who reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. You had Josiah, and then his son Jehoiakim reigned, and then Jeconiah reigned, and then we have Zedekiah here. There's another one there. No, I think that's the whole set of them. Jehoiakim was also a son of Josiah. In other words, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah were half-brothers. When Nebuchadnezzar deposed Jeconiah, took him to Babylon, 20 years before this, he put 10 years before this time, he put Zedekiah up in Jeconiah's place. He wanted to appoint somebody that he could control as a puppet. So Zedekiah is Nebuchadnezzar's puppet king, and we will see how much of a puppet he is. He's so much of a puppet that anybody could pull his strings, not just King Nebuchadnezzar. And throughout these chapters, people are pulling his strings right and left. That itself was a serious character defect, but far more serious is what we read in verse 2. Neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord. Nobody would listen to what God was trying to say through Jeremiah. And that in itself ought to tell you how the story is going to turn out. You're not going to have a happy ending with that kind of a beginning. So we're told right away that we have here Jehoiakim's half-brother. I imagine half-brother. Kings tended to have lots of wives. Might have been a full brother. But under him, things are not going to go much better for the word of God than they went under his brother Jehoiakim. Well, we have a revelation of God. Zedekiah, in verse 3, sends messengers to ask Jeremiah to pray for him. You'll remember he did this once before, back in chapter 21. Now, we're told something in verses 4 and 5 about the circumstances here. The first circumstance is in verse 4 that Jeremiah is still at liberty. He's not in jail yet. And you might think that's why the king had to send messengers to him. On the other hand, why wouldn't the king just send for Jeremiah? You know, if President Bush sent me a message and said, I want you to come and tell me what the Bible has to say about Babylon, and how we as a country should respond to Iraq today. I'd get on the next plane out of Detroit and I'd go there. If I thought I had a message from the Lord for him, I'd go. In fact, back in chapter 34, Jeremiah went uninvited to talk to the king with a message about the covenant that the people had made concerning their servants and then had broken. Jeremiah didn't even wait for an invitation. Surely if Zedekiah had said to him, Jeremiah, would you please come and have a prayer meeting here? Sort of a White House prayer breakfast. He'd be there in a flash. It's a little puzzling as to why the king sends messengers to make this inquiry. In a moment, I think we'll see the answer to that. But for right now, we notice that a change in Jeremiah's status in life is about to take place. At this point, he's not in prison. Very shortly, he will be in jail. Notice also in verse 5 that at this time, Jerusalem is enjoying a little bit of relief. The army of Pharaoh has come up to fight against Nebuchadnezzar, and as a result, he has withdrawn from Jerusalem for a few months. It's entirely likely that Jerusalem asked for this help. I suspect that the king sent a messenger to Egypt saying, come and help us, and I'll serve you. This was the kind of transaction that people were making regularly back in this period of time. They were turning either to Egypt or to Babylon for help, one against the other. Not, in fact, an unfamiliar turn of events, even in terms of today's political alignments. So everyone is hopeful that this is, in fact, the end of the problem. As a matter of fact, for the first time in months, there is no Babylonian army camped outside the walls of Jerusalem. Perhaps, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar will go away and be gone, and we'll have a chance to resume our normal course of life. Perhaps the prophets that prophesied peace were right after all, and Nebuchadnezzar will not defeat the city. Everybody's very hopeful at this point. So the king sends messengers. Says, pray for us. Why the messengers? One of them is Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest. You see his name in verse 3? Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest. He's an interesting fellow. He was part of the delegation back in chapter 1 when the king sent messengers to Jeremiah and said, inquire of the Lord for us. Perhaps the Lord will deliver us from the Babylonians. Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, was there. He appears another time in the book of Jeremiah as well, and that's in chapter 29, verses 25 and 26. You might want to look at that. Jeremiah 29, verses 25 and 26. One of the Jews who is already in Babylon, remember that Nebuchadnezzar took a bunch of people to Babylon with Jeconiah before he destroyed the city. And it was only some time later that he actually destroyed Jerusalem and took the majority of the population with him. But some Jews are already there. For example, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are already there. Jerusalem is still standing. But Ezekiel is already there. There are already some Jews there. One of them was Shemaiah the Nehelamite. And as Jeremiah wrote letters to the Jews in captivity in Babylon, telling them, settle down, you're going to be there for a long time, Shemaiah wrote back a letter and complained. Verse 25 describes the letter that he wrote. Thus, this is Jeremiah criticizing Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name, Shemaiah, unto all the people that are at Jerusalem, and in particular to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, this guy who was on these two groups of messengers that came to talk to Jeremiah. You sent a message to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee, Zephaniah, priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that you should be officers in the house of the Lord for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldst put him in prison and in the stocks. Now, therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anatoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? Zephaniah, your job is to go investigate people who pretend to be prophets and to deal with them in two ways. Put them in the stocks overnight, and if they won't respond to that, throw them in jail. Now, get on the stick. Here's Jeremiah saying things that are patently unorthodox. They disagree with what all the rest of the prophets are saying. Deal with him. And in fact, we know back in chapter 20, Jeremiah spent a night in the stocks. What I'm suggesting is that what we're seeing happening now is Zephaniah trying to carry out the second part of his mission, which is to get Jeremiah into prison. Put him in the stocks. If that doesn't work, throw him in jail. Well, we put him in the stocks and that didn't work. It's time he goes into jail. Now, Zephaniah, later reads this letter to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah knows what's being said. He knows the machinations that Shemaiah is plotting against him. He knows that Zephaniah has been charged with throwing him into jail. He knows that he's in danger of being arrested. He knows all of this. But I think that this, the letter of Shemaiah and the presence of Zephaniah in these two teams of people who come to talk to Jeremiah shows us, in fact, why the king is not summoning Jeremiah for an audience. The king, at this point, is not primarily interested in finding out what Jeremiah has to say. It's not for his own satisfaction that he wants the answer to this question. This is primarily a move on the part of the temple hierarchy, a move on the part of the priests and the, quote, official prophets to trap Jeremiah in his words. They're looking for an occasion against him. Just as the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees so often in our Lord's ministry would go to question him and try to trap him, try to find something they could use to accuse him and put him out of the way. So the point of the request here really is, Jeremiah, don't you think it's time to start cooperating? And Nebuchadnezzar has withdrawn. Egypt has come and distracted him. He's moved away from the city. Don't you think it's time to agree with the official temple prophets? Wouldn't you like to issue a statement saying that you think that after all things are considered, events now show that you were wrong and that in fact we are going to have peace and everybody should relax? They're coming to put him on the spot to see if he will persist in his stubborn ways or whether he will finally acknowledge that he has been wrong. Jeremiah's response is straightforward in verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah that sent you to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt, unto their own land. Pharaoh's going to disappear, and the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Don't be deceived by the temporary absence of Nebuchadnezzar's army from your walls. Furthermore, here's some advice in verses 9 and 10. Deceive not yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. Don't conclude that you are off the hook just because Egypt has come galloping on you to your rescue, like the U.S. soldiers in a Western movie. Here comes the cavalry, and rescues the wagon train, sometimes. But sometimes it's like Custer's last stand. And in this example, it's Custer's last stand. The Bible gives us two vivid pictures to show how weak Egypt is in this particular case and how strong Babylon is. Right here, Jeremiah gives us a picture of Babylon's strength. Verse 10. Though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, let's say that you were so fortunate as to be able to put an arrow into the chest of every single Babylonian soldier. And though the whole army is lying in their tents, they're all wounded. There remained but wounded men among them. The only people that were left alive were all wounded. They're all lying in their tents wrapped in bloody bandages. Even if that were the case, they would rise up, every man in his tent where he's lying because he's sick. They would rise up like zombies, come back from the dead, and they would burn this city with fire. Even if you could wound every single one of them that you didn't kill, even that army of wounded men would still destroy this city because God has spoken against it. God has said you'll be destroyed. And even a fantastically successful military operation on your part will not succeed. That's the strength of Babylon. God has strengthened them. And on the other side, how about Egypt? How effective will Egypt be? Well, Jeremiah doesn't discuss that directly, but you know, Ezekiel does. Ezekiel, writing just at this same time to the captives in Babylon, utters a prophecy against the Egyptians. And this is what he says to the Egyptians. Thou hast been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Now, you know what a staff is? A stick that you use to walk with? Walking cane? Do you know what a reed is? Like a cattail. Very weak, flimsy. The kind of thing that grows up in the summer and in the winter it falls down and rots. Not like a tree or a sapling. But you wouldn't use a cattail for a walking stick, would you? Can you imagine cutting a cattail for a walking stick? Gene and I went on a 10-mile hike yesterday. And a lot of the boys tried to find some nice hefty sticks in the woods that they could use for walking sticks. I didn't see anybody try to find a cattail. Couldn't use a cattail for a walking stick. That wouldn't work. But Ezekiel says to Egypt, "You have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder." Here you are leaning on your walking stick, and it gives way, and you fall down, and you sprain your shoulder. "When they leaned upon thee, thou breakest, and madest all their loins to be at a stand." Relying on Egypt for protection is like trying to use a cattail for a walking stick. It just won't hold up. So Jeremiah says to these who come to inquire of him, "You go back and tell your king that the message hasn't changed. This city is still going to be destroyed. The Babylonians will prevail over you, even if you were to kill most of them and wound the rest. And Egypt, in whom you are trusting for deliverance, is like a staff of reed. It will not sustain you." I'd like to just hold up before you Jeremiah's boldness. He knows that Zephaniah's job is to accuse him of heresy. He knows that he's already spent a night in the stocks through the influence of the priestly clique. He knows that they have further instructions to throw him in jail if they can make a case against him. Nebuchadnezzar has departed from the city. The city is enjoying a period of calm, a period of respite. Perhaps he was wrong after all to talk so unambiguously about destruction. Maybe he misunderstood the Lord's voice. It would be so easy to say to them, "Well, you know, perhaps there is some truth in what you've been saying," to cooperate with them, to issue a conciliatory statement. Instead, he persists in presenting the message God has given to him. What boldness on the part of this man. He knows it's going to cost him. And yet he continues to say what God has told him to say, even though everyone is against him, and it almost looks as though circumstances have turned against him. Well, that's the revelation. Let's now see how people respond to this revelation. In verses 11 to 16, Jeremiah is arrested by the princes. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem comes in two parts. He besieges the city, then he withdraws to deal with the Egyptians, and then he comes back and besieges the city again. During the time that the city has been under siege, nobody's been able to come in or to go out, because the Babylonians have put a wall around the city and their soldiers are out there to cut the city off from communication with the outside world. But now that the Babylonians have withdrawn, Jeremiah is able to leave the city. It came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. This sounds like he's going to try to go hide there. That I don't think that's the point of the expression. It's a very obscure expression, but I think it's probably more closely related to the deal that Hananiah later comes to offer him. Because the expression refers to the partition of property. The partition of property. He wanted to go to his hometown in Anatoth, in the land of Benjamin, north of the city of Jerusalem, to deal with some issue of family property. There was some division of family property that had to take place. Perhaps somebody had died in the family, and they had to settle the estate. And so he wanted to go to participate in those discussions. Now, he was not able to go. And that's probably why, after he's been arrested, Hananiah comes to him and offers him a piece of property and wants him to buy it. Because there's been this change in the fortunes of the family, and it requires some discussion. But he's trying to go to deal with some family business. He's not going to go hide there. He's not trying to escape Jerusalem and disappear into the wilderness. He's going to deal with some family business. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, verse 13, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. We don't know who this fellow is. We don't know what captain of the ward means. This is the only place that title appears. He appears to be somebody of some rank because you mention his parents. You don't usually mention the parents of slaves. In fact, it's interesting to speculate that his grandfather, Hananiah, might be the prophet who had the showdown with Jeremiah back in chapter 28. Remember when Hananiah said, in a couple of months and all the treasures from the temple are going to return here to Jerusalem? And Jeremiah said, nope, I'm going to make a prophecy, Hananiah, you're dead. And in fact, the treasures didn't come back and Hananiah died. You remember that guy? It's sort of the showdown at the OK Corral, these two prophets dueling with each other. Well, this might even be his grandfather, which might suggest why Irijah has a particular cold spot in his heart for Jeremiah. In any event, he seems to be on the lookout for him. He's watching for him. And he has an accusation all set. Along comes Jeremiah. He grabs him. It says he took Jeremiah the prophet. Literally, it means he caught him. He grabbed him. This is one Hebrew verb that I learned in a very vivid way. It's tafas, to grab or to catch. I remember standing in the streets of Tiberias one evening, a very pleasant spring evening. We were out walking around. It was a lovely night on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And there was a bunch of little kids playing. And they were playing a version of tag. And as they would run back and forth across the streets, one of them would run to another and grab a hold of him, and he would say, "Tafastiocha, I caught you." Bang. That's what this is. He didn't just, "Jeremiah, would you come talk to me for a minute?" He walked up to him with the handcuffs and went, "I caught you, Jeremiah. I've arrested you. I've grabbed you. I've secured you. Tafastiocha." He took Jeremiah and he said, "You are deserting to the Chaldeans. You are going away. You are deserting to the enemy. You are a traitor, and I'm going to arrest you." Previously, when Zedekiah sent a delegation to Jeremiah, including Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and they inquired of the Lord by Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, "I've got some important news for you. If you stay in this city, you're going to be killed. But if you go away from the city, if you fall away to the Chaldeans," he used exactly the same phrase that Irijah uses here. "If you fall away to the Chaldeans, if you go surrender, then you'll be safe. Your life will be spared." And he's going to make the same point later in these chapters, that the only way to survive in this siege is by surrender. So the accusation is not a false... is not entirely false. It's true that Jeremiah has been advocating surrender. Irijah says, "Aha, now we know. You're not only advocating surrender, you're actually doing it. That's why you're going out of the city. You're going to surrender to the Babylonians." Of course, he's not. He's just trying to go deal with some family business. But Irijah won't listen to his protest. Jeremiah says, "It's false. I'm not falling away to the Chaldeans." But he hearkened not to him, so Irijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth, angry with Jeremiah, smote him, put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. And we're told, in fact, in verse 19, that he entered into the dungeon and into the cabins. Now, if you're like me, you have an image of what a dungeon is. A dungeon is this innermost part of the castle, way down at the bottom of the castle. They've got rooms with walls of solid stone and no window at all, or maybe a little tiny window with 2.5 bars in it, way up high on the wall, let a tiny bit of sunshine come in. And the floor is covered with half-rotten straw, and there's a door that creaks. It has to creak or it's not a dungeon. Every 3 days, the jailer lets the door creak open and throws in a small piece of bread that's as hard as a rock and a bottle of water, and there you are in the dungeon. But this is a little bit strange. Here is this house of Jonathan the scribe. It says they had made that the prison. They didn't have a prison. They needed a prison. So they said, "Jonathan, you've got a house. We'll use your house." And you're going to go build a dungeon complete with rock walls, a tiny barred window, and a squeaky door in the course of converting Jonathan's house into a dungeon? Are you going to remodel a place and make it a dungeon? Well, we're misunderstanding the word. You have to understand that the word for dungeon here and also in chapter 38 really means cistern. Cistern. And you have to know what a cistern is. You know, it only rains about 4 months out of the year in the Middle East. And the rest of the time, it doesn't rain at all. It's like Southern California. You've got a wet season and a dry season. And in the wet season, you've got more rain than you know what to do with. And in the dry season, it's dry and it's hot and the sun comes out every day. So what people did, in fact, what made it possible to live up in the mountains, was they dug cisterns. A cistern looked like this. Here's the ground. A cistern would have a small opening, about 3 or 4 feet across is all, like this. Just big enough for the put a ladder down so the workmen could climb down to hollow this out. This would all be dug into the solid rock. The Jerusalem hill country is solid limestone, so it's fairly soft and easy to dig, and you could dig out a nice solid, a nice opening like this, and it'd be big down here. And then all the rain gutters, they would let all the rain run into here in the rainy season, and it would fill up. And then, during the summer, when you needed water, you put your dipper down into here, and you could pull up a nice dipper full of slimy green cistern water. I mean, if you had nothing else, it was pretty good. You and I wouldn't choose it. In fact, up until about 30 years ago, every house in Jerusalem was required by law to have a cistern in it, because that was the only way to have a reliable water supply in the summertime, in the dry season. Small opening so the water wouldn't evaporate, but then a big container, and it would all be plastered down there to keep the water from seeping out into the rock. They put lime plaster on the whole thing. That's a cistern. Now, the expression here for dungeon is the cistern house. That's a little strange. I suspect that what Jonathan had was a little shed over the cistern to keep stuff from falling into it. A little outbuilding, like a little spring house that we used to have. Maybe even they would lower things in there to keep them cool in the summertime. I don't know. But a little shed out in the yard over the mouth of the cistern. And Jeremiah appears to be confined in this shed. Analogous statement might be to say, go lock him in the garage. Or if you had a little shed out in your yard where you kept your lawnmower and your wheelbarrow and your rakes and your gardening things, go lock him in the garden shed. And you've seen these little sheds that you can buy at Penny's or Kmart or Meijer's that stand about 4 feet tall, little things. This is not a capacious dwelling. This is not a nice room with a bed and a chair. It's not even a prophet's chamber like Elijah had, you know, with a table and a lamp and a bed and a chair. It's the garden shed. You have to be careful you don't fall in the cistern if you're in there. That's where they lock Jeremiah up. And that's where he stays for many days. Many days, I think, here probably indicating that this is long enough for Pharaoh's army to return. Because the conversation that we see coming up in the next section with Zedekiah presumes that things are not as peaceful as they had been. So I suspect that by the time the next scene happens, the Babylonians are heading back up from the lowlands and about to reestablish the siege of Jerusalem. It's worthwhile at this point to pause and ask ourselves, why are the princes so opposed to him and to his message? Why are they so angry with him because of what he's been saying? Verse 15 makes it very clear that they're dealing with him not because he has broken a law and so very calmly they are administering justice. This is a matter of anger. They were angry with him, they smote him, they beat him, and they locked him up in Jonathan's garden shed, the cistern house. To the common people, it probably made little difference whether they were peasants under Babylon or under Zedekiah. But a noble is a noble only in his own society. The prestige, the prosperity that he enjoys only because this is his country, because its customs recognize him as a noble. A noble in Judah is not going to be a noble when they move him to Babylon. He's only going to be a noble as long as Jerusalem stands. So his only hope of retaining his prestige and his prosperity is in outlasting Nebuchadnezzar. If the city can hold out against Nebuchadnezzar long enough, the nobles will continue to be the nobles, and they can be in power, and they can have prestige. If the defenders all defect, if Jeremiah succeeds in persuading all the soldiers that they should go surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, the city will fall, and what's going to happen to the elevated social position that these princes enjoy? They're not going to be princes anymore. They're going to be common captives like everybody else. So I think it's important for us to see that these people act the way they do toward Jeremiah because of what the New Testament calls the deceitfulness of riches. That's blinded them to God's warnings, which are their only hope of surviving at all. In fact, they think the choice is between silencing Jeremiah, retaining their positions, and Jeremiah speaking and them going into captivity. In fact, their only choice is between going into captivity, staying alive, and resisting to the end and being slain, being dealt with much more harshly. But they can't see that. They're so blinded by their desire for position, for prestige, for loftiness, that they stand steadfastly against Jeremiah. They oppose him. They are angry with him. They beat him. They lock him in the shed for many days. And on the other hand, Jeremiah, an example here of godly boldness in standing against them, in holding up before them this persistent warning from God that they must expect the fall of the city and they must go to the Babylonians if they are to have any hope at all of survival. I think we'll stop there for today, and we'll begin at verse 17, Lord willing, the next time we study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us these two pictures that we've seen here today. First, of Jeremiah's boldness against opposition and resistance. And second, Father, the hardness of heart of the Jerusalem nobles as they cling to their prestige and in doing so have blinded themselves and hardened their hearts to your word. Father, you have greatly blessed us. We all live in comfortable condition. We all have a certain measure of prosperity. Father, we fear before you that we might be deceived by the material blessings that you've showered upon us. You've told us, Lord, that it is the poor of this world that you have made rich in faith and heirs of your promises. And so we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and not allow us to be deceived into seeking at all expenses to cling to the wealth, the material prosperity that you've given to us. But Father, let us with Jeremiah be bold in holding out to a lost and sinful world the message which you have committed to us. We pray that we could be effective in carrying forth that message, whatever the cost might be to us as individuals. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.